You to return to Revelation chapter 3 with me this week. We'll be continuing on with the study that we began last week with the intent to finish this text today and the letter to the Laodicean church. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, let's begin reading in verse 14. We'll read through verse 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. And once again, I want to remind you that's Christ. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time now. Father, we ask that you would give us a measure of grace in this next short time that we have to study this passage and to concern ourselves with it. We do pray, Father, that you would show us that truly Jesus Christ is a benevolent and loving Savior. And the words almost drip off the page here with his love for his church and his care and his concern and his grace towards it. There is certainly a warning, but there is certainly much grace to be received at the hands of Jesus Christ. So we ask, Father, as we look at this, that we would be not only aware of danger, but also, Father, that we would know that there is a remedy for that and that it is found in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, the one that you did provide so that we might be saved and so that our salvation might be guaranteed because he is the author and the finisher of our faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, Pastor being gone for 2 weeks, last week we started looking at this text and we wanted to spend 2 weeks on it. That's the intent, and that's what we'll endeavor to try to do today to finish this text. And we looked last week at a few different items about it, and I just want to review a few of those. Some of you I know were not here, and there's a few that are traveling again this week. But I want to share with you a few of the things that we talked about last week just to bring our minds and our hearts back in line with what the text says. First of all, we talked about the fact last week that there is a great danger for all men that their zeal, when they are saved or renewed by God at various times, is to fall from the heat of love for God. In other words, when we are saved, I heard somebody say at my last church, they made a comment about a new convert, and they said, he's so zealous for the Lord, he's ready to put out hell with a squirt gun. And that is kind of the way a lot of new converts are. They're very excited. They know what they've been saved from. It's fresh in their minds. And they have great zeal for Christ as a result, great love for Christ. And the problem is that over time, that can wax and wane. That can change over time. As we go throughout our Christian walk. And that's the warning that's given here, I think, primarily to this church. Although, as we talked last week, this is a letter to the church, and at the end it says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, and all churches, in fact, can fall into this. In fact, of all seven of these letters, that's true. I would say, in many respects, this church particularly represents the church of our age and the church of our culture, and we'll look at why that is right now then. So they have this state of lukewarmness. Rather than being zealous for the Lord, they were lukewarm. They were going through the motions. If you looked at their results as a church and said, now what are you doing? Tell me about your results. Give me your annual report. Tell me what's going on. Let me attend one of your church services. You might assume that this church was very healthy. It had works. Christ even acknowledges these works here. It had riches. You might even say, many people would assume that riches indicate blessings, the blessings of God upon a people. But yet Christ says, nope, that's not the case at all. And so we want to just consider some of the cultural aspects of that, of why this church went through the motions, and then tie that all together. And once again today we're going to see where the culture becomes very clear even in the dangers as well as in the remedies that Christ gives to them here. The culture becomes very much a part of that. And so we talked last week about some of the historical points. The first of all, this is Laodicea is not a, it's mentioned otherwise in the New Testament in the letter to Colossians. And it's a city near Colossae. It was on the road to Ephesus, about 100 miles away from Ephesus, probably about 11 or 14 miles away from where Colossae was. Not a very far distance between the two cities. We know that Paul wrote a letter to the Laodiceans. He mentions it in his letter to the Colossians. He says, make sure you share that letter, make sure you get to see their letter, and that's the way, of course, churches, early churches, received the Word of God, and it was instituted in many respects, was on the apostles' teaching, particularly Paul's in his letters. They were very wealthy. This particular city was very wealthy. It was the financial center of the area, largely because of the wool trade. They had they had very fertile land around the area. They raised a lot of sheep, and they were known particularly for their black wool. And it became very much a center of commerce, so much so that the Roman governor of the area would cash his checks in this particular city. It was the Manhattan or the Wall Street of its time. It was so rich, we talked last week about the fact that when they had an earthquake in 60 AD, that they rebuilt their city. They refused the help of Rome and the money that would come in, and they rebuilt their city of their own funds. And yet here 30 years later, they're still known to be very rich. And so it was an incredibly rich environment, very, very wealth, a lot of wealth in the area. They had a strong Jewish presence. Probably as many as 50,000 Jews lived in this area. About probably 100 years or a little, maybe 120 years before this, there was at least 50,000 Jews in the area, and they probably had grown since then. Religiously, they were a religious society, although it was a pagan religion largely, but it did have Jewish synagogues, I'm certain, because of the number of Jews in the area. But the one thing we know about their religion is that it was tied to medical developments. In other words, they were the first place where compound medicines were created. Actually, people put two things together and said, let's put these two things together and create some new medical technology, as it were. And so they were very knowledgeable men. We would assume that they were learned, knowledgeable men, particularly in this area of medicine. But that was also, once again, tied to their religious. So they would have been knowledgeable religious people, perhaps not knowledgeable in the Word of God, but knowledgeable in the sense of religion or spirituality. The fifth thing we said about them was that they did have lukewarm waters. This warning about being lukewarm would have been something that they would have understood. The water was brought into the city via aqueducts, and by the time it got to the city, it would have been warm. And it was also filled with minerals, a lot of minerals, because there was hot springs in the areas. And it was it would have been very nasty to have drank. So think of lukewarm, tepid water that has a bad smell, sulfurous, odorous smell about it, and try to drink that. And so then you get this sense then of him calling them lukewarm and the idea that he would spit them out, something you couldn't even keep in your mouth for a moment. You get a real sense of where that they received this letter, they would have said, oh, we know exactly what you're saying. We have a real knowledge, a real concept of what you're saying about this. We understand it from our own experience. And then finally, we would summarize all of this by saying we have a group of people then who are rich, they are religious, they are intelligent, and they're confident in self. They have no need of anything, we talked about last week. And Christ's accusation is not that they were worshiping other gods, by the way. He doesn't accuse them of that. What he does say, though, is that they are lukewarm. So they weren't in abject spiritual poverty, as it were. They were not worshiping other gods in outright sin. In many respects, you could compare them, some respects we'll see later on, you could compare them to the church at Corinth. But they didn't have the type of sin that was found in the church of Corinth, particularly in Paul's first letter, 1 Corinthians 5, and the sins that he references there. But they were lukewarm, and that's the accusation that Christ makes against them. Well, what was the state that they were in? We talked about that, the state they were in, and we said the fact that they had a reputation, but they were not living up to it. Christ said, I know your deeds. But Christ also knows something else about them, that their deeds did not represent their heart. That if you were to look at, if I was to go into the church, I'd say, this is a wonderful church. They're getting all these things done. They have these works going on. They're rich. They're being blessed. Look at this, how they use their money for the Lord. But in fact, Christ says, no, that's not the case. He mentions the deeds, but then he quickly moves on beyond that. He doesn't tell them to modify their deeds or fix a few of them or expand upon them or reduce them a little bit or anything like that. He moves on directly from that and says, no, there's a problem. I know your deeds, is what he says. But then he goes on, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. He says three different times, you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm. He mentions their deeds, but he moves right on because he's concerned about their spiritual state in their heart, their motivation, their zealousness. In other words, you might say they were doing the right things, but for the wrong reasons. They weren't doing them for Christ. And we're going to see when he calls them back in the remedies that he calls them back to exactly that. But we would also say that they are indifferent and careless. Lukewarm people, by default, are indifferent and careless. They're moderate good people. They offend nobody, and they are tolerated and even liked by all. I'm sure that the society of the day in Laodicea would have said, now that's a good church. That's the type of church we want to supplement with our tax dollars. We don't mind giving them a tax break because they do all these things in the community. That might be the way that they might have thought of it, because they did all of these works, and because they seemed to be held up as rich people, people who were wealthy and had no concerns, had no need of anything from society. They could just give back to society. That's the type of church that they wanted. So they were indifferent and careless, and they would not offend anybody. In fact, they would probably be tolerated and looked up to by the local culture. They are also in doctrinal error. We talked about that. And how did we know that? Well, because of two reasons. Number one, they have an inaccurate view of themselves. They see themselves as being blessed, working, and having need of nothing. Christ says just the opposite about them. His summary of them is to say, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Verse 18, or verse 17, is a very direct or different view of the same group of people. And they did not see what Christ was seeing, which tells me they have doctrinal error. They do not know what a Christian is supposed to look like and what it is supposed to be like. Something about them is wrong about their view of what a Christian looks like and what a Christian is motivated by. The other thing we said about them was, and I don't doubt this, that they had a preacher who can cleverly open the scriptures and teach them so that no one would accuse him of being cold and teaching outright error. But by the same token, neither is he so hot that the people gain an accurate view of self. In other words, he's able to actually walk that fine line between this idea that I'm not going to offend anybody and tell them they're living a wrong life or doing things out of the wrong motivation, but by the same token, and give them an accurate view of who man is for God, but by the same token, nobody would actually say that I'm not preaching from the Bible, from the Word of God in some respects. He had that ability to walk a fine line. And I think what you're seeing, by the way, is a lot of parallels to even churches of our day, which is why this is such a danger and such a relevant letter for us to consider. And the last thing we talked about was the cause of their condition, that they were rich and did not need anything. And there was we said that that was the cause. And there are two aspects of that. First of all, it hides their true state. This idea that they had no needs hid their true state. Christ sees them as one way of having great needs, so that his remedies are, you need to fill these needs. But their view was, we don't have any needs. So it was hidden from them. And the second thing we said was, it caused them to be comfortable where they are. They have need of nothing. They don't even need Christ anymore. And so we talked about positionally, where was Christ in this letter? He's outside the door knocking. They don't have a need of him inside the church. They're too busy working to be able to take the time to actually spend with Christ. And then there's one more thing we talked about, which I'm going to repeat today in just a moment, in the dangers that we started into last week, that Christ will spit these people out. Now today what I want to consider is this in our outline. First of all, what is the danger? And there's four things we'll talk about, the four dangers of this condition. And then what is the remedy? And there's also four things for that. And then finally, what is the result? So that's what I would like to spend time with you today. So let's consider first the first danger. And we talked about this last week, so I'll just kind of repeat it briefly. And it's this, that Christ will spit these people out. That's the first danger. That's the thing he says about them. He says, because you are lukewarm in verse 16, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, the word could be translated literally as vomit. We talked about that. Or the word spew is the word the King James uses. And I think both of those words are probably more appropriate, because what we're talking about here is something that cannot be tolerated. It would have been like drinking the water of the city, that warm, tepid, mineral-filled, disgusting water that nobody would have used for drinking. It might have looked great in the fountains. Remember in that day, that was a sign of wealth, to have water flowing everywhere in the city visibly. And so they made great fountains all over the place, and water was just apparent everywhere. But the fact of the matter is it wouldn't have been something they would have wanted to have drank. It wasn't good for that purpose. And so what we have here is just Christ is comparing it to that. He's giving them a cultural lesson from their own place and their own time. And he's saying, listen, if I took a drink of what you are, I would spit it out. It would be disgusting to me, and I couldn't hold it even for a moment. It's not that it's too hot. Sometimes you take a drink of something, you say, ooh, that's too hot. I got to get that out real quick. It's going to burn my mouth if I keep this in here. Or it's not that it's too cold and it bothers a tooth or something like that. The fact of the matter is this is something that's just lukewarm and disgusting. And that's what he's saying. That's the danger. The first danger he says is, I will spit you out in this way. Christ finds this thing called his church carrying his name and doing a lot of works in his name, and he says it's intolerable. I can't stand it. That's his view of this church that's carrying his name. If you went to Laodicea, you'd say, well, this is the Church of Christ or the First Church of Laodicea or Laodicean Baptist Church or whatever it's called. And he says, you're carrying my name and you're doing my works, but I find you to be disgusting. That is the danger, the first danger, and the one that's most difficult for us to understand in this. He cannot retain it. He utterly rejects everything that it is and everybody that heartily follows it. He says, I cannot put up with this. It's intolerable. Why does he use this picture? We talked about the fact it's the mouth of Christ. And it's significant because it's where his word comes forth from. And there are two things we can consider about that. That the church should be proclaiming his word just like he would. In other words, the same words that he used, we should be using. I don't mean literally, although that's actually a good way to start. But they should stay consistent with his word. And they were not doing that. They should be witnesses of him and his commandments. But these Laodiceans and all like them are instead proclaiming their own riches and self-sufficiency. Notice what their summary is of themselves. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That was their summary of themselves. If you said to them, now tell me about yourself, you'd say, oh, we're very rich. We're very wealthy. We have need of nothing. See, they're not talking about Christ or glory. They certainly would point to their works, because that was known about them, it was their reputation. But the fact is, they were not presenting his word and proclaiming his word like he would. They should be witnesses of him. They should be speaking of his commandments. And so they instead were proclaiming their own riches, their own self-sufficiency, and they have no part with the word of God. He's going to spew them out. See, he didn't have things in his mouth that wasn't the word of God. He said in his time on this earth here, he says, I speak only the words that you give me in his prayer to the Father. He didn't speak other words. Any other words would not have been found in his mouth. These were presenting other words, and he says, that can't be here. That can't be in my mouth. I will spew that out. He will also, we talked about the fact, he will not represent them before the Father because they have no need of him, and they deny him, and therefore he will deny them. In Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, he said in verse 9, I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. He makes, as we heard this morning, we have a mediatorial kingdom. And he makes, as a mediator, a case for us. He is our advocate before the Father. But if we will not speak of him and instead speak of our own testimony in terms of our riches and our blessings and having need of nothing, he will not speak for us. He says, I don't speak for the world. I don't speak universally and represent everybody before the Father. He does not do that. And so we have to understand the fact that he will not represent us before the Father. We will not be in his mouth before the Father when he speaks to him on the behalf of those that are his and truly follow after him. So what would he ask for those who keep him outside the door? Because that's where positioning, where they placed him at. They're not his, they're of the world, having their joy in their riches. That's where they found their solace, their comfort in this earth is to have those riches. And so we saw the first danger then was that Christ will spit these people out. That's our first danger. Now the second danger is this. It is something that is admired by others and therefore often desired and copied. It's admired by others and therefore often desired and copied. And by that we say this. People, when they look at the world, they say, well, who's prosperous? Who seems happy? Because I'd like to be like that. And so what happens when somebody does something great on this earth? Or they just simply, it comes to the conclusion that they've lived a great life. Well, they write a book, there's a story made of their life, and people read it and they watch it and they get inspired by it. And they want to copy and emulate it. Well, how did you do that? You know, what were the things that led you to get to this point in your life? And that's what people do with churches oftentimes also. They look at a church and they say, well, what kind of church should we pattern ourselves after? Let's go out there and look for some success stories and follow that plan and that program. And anybody looking at a church would have said the Laodicean church is truly one that God is blessing. They're working, they're getting a lot done, they are rich, the Lord is giving them many blessings, the manifestation of God upon them is great. Surely we should follow after this church. So they would see it as prosperous, that God is greatly blessing it, that he must be pleased with it. They would want to join it, certainly. Or if they were in another place, they'd want to emulate it. They want to follow after the plan that they had. They would create more churches like it, creating a norm, a new norm, that's not what God declared to be the norm of the church. In other words, if you went to another city, you'd say, well, what's the church like in this city? Well, it's just like the church at Laodicea. It's just like that. Now, there's nothing, I want to say this, there's nothing wrong with looking for good examples on this earth of churches and of men, elders, in fact, in particular, held out to be examples to the flock. So certainly being an example is the idea that somebody's going to emulate. But in churches also, I know many of you here probably are here because you went online somewhere and you said, well, who would be in this area that graduated from a seminary, master seminary in California? Because we know what they probably will teach. And there's a lot of people that would be here as a result. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is when you actually start investigating and looking at it, you have to come to the conclusion or come to an understanding of why are they that way? Why are they being that way? Do they preach that because that's what plays in that particular town? Do they preach that because that's what something else is given to them as a result? And what Christ is looking at here is their motivation behind things. And he's saying there's a lot of people, he's not saying it here, but let's just go under the assumption, and I believe it to be correct, that people will eventually want to be a part of this, or they will emulate it and copy it and build similar structures like it in other cities. Not unlike what we often do today. This is what people do. This is the pattern that we tend to live by. And so what Christ does is he says, listen, that may look like the norm and it may look like the blessing. That's not the place of blessing. In fact, it's not even part of me. I would spit it out. It doesn't even represent me in any way, shape, or form, as we just now talked about. And so it's not a godly church in that sense. It's church. It's functioning. It has all the behaviors of a church, but it's not one of Christ's church, not in that particular way. We're going to look later on. There is an encouragement about this. So nobody realizes that these are lukewarm churches and Christ is not pleased. Everybody's emulating something that actually Christ doesn't desire. So the second danger is that these churches are something to be admired by others and therefore often desired to be a part of, or they're copied. They are copied and replicated in other places. That is a great danger to any culture, but particularly the people then that get drawn into that. Thirdly, the third danger is this. It's almost impossible to get out of. It's just too comfortable. This is where the state they were in. They said, we have need of nothing. People, when they have need of nothing, they don't change. Nothing about them says, I need to be something different. I need to do something different. I need to be somewhere different. Because they don't have need of anything. It's just too comfortable. It's not so hot that you say, hey, we need to turn the air conditioner on or go find a breeze somewhere. We need to change our position and go outside and get under a tree. It's just too warm at this point. It's not too cold that you say, hey, let's get a blanket and get a covering going on here. Let's turn up the heat. Let's get closer to the fire. There's no reason to change. They're just fine where they're at. Lukewarm, rich, having need of nothing. They don't need to be anywhere else at this point. This is where that they are at. And so if you were to come to them and say, hey, what you're doing here, something's wrong with it. Let me tell you what Christ says about you. Let me tell you what Christ is saying about this particular church. If you rebuke them, what do? They'll point to what they do. They point to their acts. They point to their works. What's the summary, or what's one of the summaries, at least in the Bible, of the last judgment? Lord, haven't we done many great things in your name? Anybody at the Church of Laodicea could use that as their reasoning before God and say, well, I have no needs. I don't need anything. I have nothing wrong with me. Look at all the things I'm doing. This is what they would be able to do. Look at how many times you blessed me, Lord, in all of this. Now you're not going to bless me with the eternal kingdom? Well, the fact is there's a difference between what they were doing what they were receiving on this earth and what their actual state was in their heart. Very much of a difference. And so it's very difficult to go to them. This is why it's a danger. It's difficult to go to such a group and to say, hey, something's wrong. Something's seriously wrong here. Because it will be too difficult for them to shift away from it. They're comfortable where they're at. And the fourth danger is this. And I think this is maybe one of the greater ones, although I have more thoughts on it. Let me say this. And it's this. They will eventually fall by the wayside and not be a church. They will eventually fall by the wayside and not be a church. What they do not know about themselves and what the faithful witness of Christ, the messenger of God, says is this. They are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, if I were to describe the church, first of all, as being, well, it's a group that does a lot of work for the Lord, and it's being greatly blessed, you would say that truly is a wonderful church. But if I said of a group of people, that group over there is wretched, they're a miserable lot of group, they're a miserable lot of people, they're poor, a bunch of poor people amongst them, there's a bunch of blind people, they don't even know what they're doing over there, have no concept of scriptures, and they're naked, they have no covering, they have shame, really, there's shame in their midst. You wouldn't say, well, let me make sure I hit that one next week. Go to that church. That would not be the one that you would reach out to. And yet that's what Christ says about them. And so we say to them, we say about that group, we say, well, is that really even a church at that point? Does that really constitute what Christ would say is one of his churches? Why don't they know this? Why does everything seem so good for them? Well, because they focused on the riches and they focused on the self-sufficiency in their life as if that was the blessing, as if that meant that they were being blessed in that. And they cannot see what they lack and what their true condition is. They can't see, quite frankly, that they lack Christ. Instead, they're too busy focused in on their contentment with what they are, what they're doing, and what they have in all of this. What happens to people, a church in particular, who are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? They fall away. That church eventually falls away. Why do they fall away? Well, first of all, they're wretched. Now, the meaning is interesting of the word wretched. It could be the word miserable, actually. So no, we wouldn't say, though, you're miserable, miserable. That's not what the message was. But that could actually be what the meaning is. But because it is used next, the likely intent is to say this. They are of poor quality or very bad. In other words, this group of people is of poor quality or very bad in this particular way. They are not Christ-like. They're not holy. Instead, they are sinful. It's a sinful group. And they cannot, think about this, a sinful group cannot carry out the work of a church. And eventually, they fall by the wayside. So this church, the danger of it is, it will eventually cease to be a church. Secondly, they're miserable. They're literally pitiable or to be pitied. Contrary to what they see as a position of strength, and they would hold out to the world as being of great strength, which others would want to join or emulate, we should instead pity them and not desire to be like them. We would not emulate them. If we knew what their true state was, and we said, we're trying to be a church of God representing Christ, then we would not emulate them because we would see them as being miserable, to be pitied. They are poor. The temporary riches that they experience become corrupt or lost, and they have no root in the Word of God. They're blind. Once again, they don't have the light of the Scriptures. So they return to the world looking for the next high that will satisfy. This is what happens to churches. When they are poor, see, remember what draws people in oftentimes is the riches and is the contentment. And then when that's no longer evident and apparent and that's been removed, what do the people do? They just go back right back to what they were. They just go back to the world. They find the next social group that will meet those needs for them. Fourthly, they're blind. They cannot see anything. And when the Bible uses blind metaphorically, we wouldn't say these people are all physically blind. When they use the word metaphorically, it was talking about one who hasn't seen the light of truth. They have not seen the light of truth. They don't live by it. They don't see it day in and day out in their life. This is a church filled, and I don't mean to say all of them are, but it's a church in many respects filled with unsaved leaders and unsaved people. They're spiritually blind as a group. How can it maintain a church status for very long when it's in that state? It'll eventually lose its way, even its behaviors that look like a church will eventually shift away from that. And finally, it's a church that's naked. And we have to go back to our study in Genesis that we did over the last year or so, in Genesis 3 in particular, and realize that they have no suitable covering. Adam knew that he was naked. You remember what the events were. Adam ate of the tree. Eve ate of the tree. She gave to her husband Adam, and he did eat. And then the eyes of both of them were open, and they saw that they were naked. Now, what did they do next? They went and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves a covering. And then God comes to the garden, and he calls to them, and what did they do? They hid behind a tree. And when God says to them, what happened to you? Where were you at? And they said, well, we hid because we knew we were naked. Now, they had already at that point made the fig leaves, but they knew that wasn't enough. Not before God, when God confronts them. And there was this, they had a sense of shame. We talked about what clothing gives us, or what it removes from us in one way is shame. We no longer have shame before God when we have a suitable covering. When God has provided that covering for us, it's one that he would accept. When we have provided that covering, we know it's not acceptable. Now, we might think it is for a while. We might talk to other people and say, aren't we all good people? We're being blessed by the Lord. We're doing all these things. That's just a fig leaf covering. That's not suitable before God. This group here is naked, and they have a shame in all of this. And these also have no identity then. We talked also about the fact that clothing gives us an identity. If you walked in here today wearing it, we have a couple of gentlemen here that are police officers. When you leave your house in the morning to go to your place of business, you have a uniform on, or at some point you put a uniform on. That gives you an identity immediately. People look at them, look, there's a police officer over there. It's an immediate identity. Christ must give us clothing so that we have an identity with him. And that's why he offers them here white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. But this particular group is naked and they have shame. And those that have shame before God are not a church of God in that way. They're not a church of God. They will not remain so in any way, shape, or form. So these five situations that they have, to be wretched, miserable, poor, to be blind, to be naked, all will eventually lead them to no longer be a church, to fall by the wayside as a group of people. And I want you to notice also the progressive nature of the conditions in terms of what can be seen by anybody. It's truly a description of the downfall of a church. So let's note just some of the progressiveness of this. First of all, there's wretched people, which we says people that are poor quality or very bad. Now, in a church, sometimes they tolerate some poor people, poor quality people, and they don't do anything with them. They don't deal with them. They don't talk to them. They don't rebuke them. They don't encourage them. They don't teach them. They allow them to continue on in this particular way. And they're tolerated. Most people, because they're just content with their riches, they don't really notice the sinfulness that's going on inside the church then at that point. They're content. They have no need to change in any way, shape, or form. But this sin is there, and that's, I think if you look at the, I think there's a good parallel, by the way, between the Laodicean church and the church at Corinth, in particular in Paul's first letter. They were tolerating sin amongst them, and Paul said, you can't have that. You cannot tolerate that. That will not be able to work at all. But that was where the state that they were at, that they were allowing that to go on. Secondly, there's some sorrow and harshness amongst the people. There's sorrow between them. And when you have sorrow, you eventually have pride and quarrels that start creeping up. That also, by the way, was part of the Corinthian church. There's a loss. People realize what they have is of no value, that they don't have anything of any value, that they can't take it with them, as we might say, that they are blind. They have no way to right themselves because they're ignorant of the true way. So now they're at the state where it's like, well, listen, I don't have anything. There's quarrels. I'm not even sure how to discern between these two people at this point, biblically. We've allowed this sin to be tolerated inside of our church, and now we have no way to fix anything because we're blind. We don't have the truth of Scriptures and the understanding of it to be able to apply it appropriately. And finally, they're naked and in a state of shame. They're no longer looked at a place to admire or emulate, or you'd want to join. You'd say, well, I don't want to join that church. They're shameful. That's a shameful place. Even the world sees all the issues now. It's apparent, and nobody would want to join this church. So eventually, this falls away as a group. And that's the fourth danger then. So once again, the dangers that we saw were that Christ will spit these people out. Secondly, it's something to be that is often admired by others and therefore desired or copied, and it's propagated, and that's not God's plan for the church. Thirdly, it's almost impossible to get out of because it's so comfortable. And fourthly, eventually it falls by the wayside and will not be a church. So those are the four dangers. Well, let's go now to the remedy and think about those that are given to us in the text here. First of all, I want to say this, that Christ gives several instructions here that must be followed in order to avoid the dangers we've discussed and not be like this church. So if you say, well, I don't want to be like this church, either for myself individually, I don't want to be one that would fit quite well into such a church, and we as a group would not want to be such a church. And Christ gives several instructions here. And I want to point out something to you in these remedies, or in these instructions, these commands that Christ gives. I use the word command a little bit loosely. You'll see why in a moment. In every one of these, I want you to note the gracious, loving benevolence of Christ. My wife and I were having a conversation last night about myself, to be honest with you. It was about a lot of things, but it was about myself. And I do lack empathy and benevolence in many respects. I'll just be honest about that. It's difficult for me. I'm a process and procedure kind of a person. I'm a put one foot in front of the other type of a person. And if somebody else is having a problem, they just need to put one foot in front of the other. And it's only by scriptures and by the example of Christ that I would not be an intolerable person in many respects. So I just want to acknowledge that right off the bat. But what we see here from Christ is one who is very gracious, very loving, and very benevolent, and one that certainly I could emulate to a much greater fashion and to a much greater extent and still not be anywhere near where he's at. Now, there's going to be done, these remedies that Christ gives in a very gracious, loving, and benevolent way is done primarily in two things. The first thing is this, and we'll talk about all four things. The first one is this: they must see the same things Christ sees. They have to see what he sees. So that's the first thing that we're going to talk about. And then the other three things, they all follow after that we must follow his counsel in verses 18 through 20. They must follow his counsel in this and do three things in response to his benevolent love. So the first thing is they have to see what he sees. And then there's three things they have to do, and I'll give you what each of those are to you just in a moment here. So the first one is this. The first remedy is this. We must see the same thing as Christ sees. Now, once again, this was a group of people that was comfortable where they were at. They have need of nothing. If you walked into the church and said, something going on here is not right. This is lukewarm and it stinks and it's intolerable and it has to change. They'd say, we have no need to change. Why would we want to change? We're getting all this stuff done. We're busy as a church. We're so busy we're not even answering the door for whoever's knocking out there. And we are blessed. We're blessed by God in all of this. The fact is we have to shift our perspective and say, but what does Christ see about us? That's our assessment of ourselves, that we're rich and have need of nothing. But what is Christ's assessment of us? Because until we see that, there's not a possibility for us to ever change anything in this. So we must see, the first remedy is to see the same thing Christ sees. We note again the difference between the self-assessment and what Christ says about them. We have to have, in order for us to see what Christ sees, we have to have the same tools and be of the same mind as Christ. Now, thankfully, we can have both of those things. What were the tools that Christ used to accurately assess the world around him and the people around him? The Word of God. The Word of God. That's all he had to accurately assess the people around him. Paul was able to do the same thing. Men who are men of the Scriptures can accurately assess the world around them. Not perfectly assess. There's things that are hidden from us, things that we don't know. There's lies that happen around us that make it difficult for us to discern what is going on. But at the end of the day, the pattern of a man who is of the Scriptures is to accurately assess the world around him, to identify sin, to identify righteousness, to identify the blessings and the true blessings and gifts of God against the temporal things of this world that people can gain by whatever means they might gain. So we have to have the same tools of Christ, and we have to have the same mind of Christ. And we're given the command in Scripture to have the mind of Christ, to put on the mind of Christ, to have this be our mind. And we can do that. We can have the mind of Christ in that way. Now, we're not going to do it of ourselves. We can gain an understanding of Scriptures by studying it. The only way we get the mind of Christ is through the work of the Spirit. So we have to be saved, and we have to be regenerated. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment here. But we have to have the same tools and mind of Christ to see ourselves. So that means we must read, we must study, we must preach, we must listen to his word, and we must have the mind of Christ and the work of the Spirit in our life without us quenching it and saying, whoa, wait a minute, we don't have time for that. We don't have time for prayer. We're too busy working. We don't have time for humble meditation in the word. We're too busy enjoying our blessings. We cannot do that. If we don't see what he sees, we'll never understand the need or be impressed to change. So we have to know the commands of Christ, and we must know the way we grieve him when we don't follow his will. In other words, we have to see this. We have to see this state that the Laodiceans are in as being a bad state, one that is not to be admired, one that is not to be propagated, one that's not to be emulated. We must see it in that way. And if we don't see that, we're never going to shift away from it. Secondly, we must buy and use three things he lists. And these are the next three things. We must buy and use the three things he lists in verse 18 through 20. Well, first of all, I want to ask a question about why buy from him. Well, notice, I want to point out to you the gracious, benevolent, loving way that he does it. What is his statement in verse 18? I advise you to buy. I don't command you. I don't force you. I counsel you. I advise you to buy from me these things, is what he says. And so I just want to note that just for a moment. He doesn't begin with a harsh command. Instead, he begins with a loving and encouraging counsel. Once again, that's a difficult thing, I acknowledge it, for me to do. That's the way he starts off with. The language is very similar, by the way, to Isaiah 55:1, which is a verse that is an invitation to be saved. Come and buy. Don't bring your money. You don't need it. Come and buy from me. But your money's no good here. You don't have anything that you can give me is of any value. The Savior offers to sell things to people that have no money. We can derive three things, or a couple of things from this. First of all, that the remedy to lukewarmness is the same thing that saved us in the first place. If we're saved, if we're in the Spirit, and we're regenerate, then the same thing that will remove us from lukewarmness is the same thing that saved us in the first place. There the Savior offers to sell things to people that have no money. And what Christ offers is what we need. And he's the only source for that. I can't go buy what he offers from anywhere else. So we have to first of all see that it's not what we have that's going to save, and we're not our source of salvation. He will be our source of salvation. He'll be our source of perseverance in the Word of God and preservation to the kingdom ultimately. He will be the source of that. And secondly, that we have nothing we can pay with. Now, these were rich people here. And it doesn't say, by the way, I want to just point out, it doesn't say specifically here that phrase, but I just want to say that's the way Christ does transactions with people. We, no matter how rich we are, we still don't have something that he needs. No matter how much we have in our pocket and how content we are, that doesn't mean that we could suddenly start advising and counseling him and say, well, listen, maybe you should listen to me about this thing. Let me tell you about this in this way. The fact is that we don't have anything that's of any value to him. So what is he going to accept in exchange for these things that he offers us? He'll let us buy from us with nothing in our hands. Nothing in our hands. Now, what is a man who wants something, who has nothing in his hand, what is he known as? He's known as a beggar. The one who has his hand out with nothing, that says, let me exchange something. Let me give you this money, and I'll walk away with that thing that you've got. That's an exchange between two equals on some level. That's not the way we approach God. We approach God with nothing in our hands as beggars, and we take from him something. And there are three things that he gives us here in this. Three things we must buy. The first thing is gold refined by fire, and he says, so that you may become rich. This is not the gold, by the way, that was traded in the marketplace of Laodicea. This is a very pure form of gold that was unmixed with inferior metals. It's of the purest form. It's been tried by fire. Anything else has fallen away from it at this point. I imagine, you know, most merchants in a marketplace eventually start mixing the gold in with something else and say, yeah, I got a couple of ounces here for you. I can pay for that with. And if you started really checking, you say, well, this isn't the pure gold. This isn't what I thought it was going to be. This is gold that he offers them that is tried, purified by trials. Now, the Laodiceans didn't know about this, about trials. They were living in such comfort that they had need of nothing. But in order to become dependent upon Christ and bring him into the assembly, say, hey, don't knock at the door, come on in, they must feel some heat of affliction. And that's something that Christ actually reaffirms here in a couple of verses when he talks about the idea of reproof and discipline. And so there's going to be a trial, a fire, that's going to clean them up, in other words, that's going to purify them. And we know that, of course, from the rest of Scripture, that is part of the way God works with his people. The second thing he says that they should buy is white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Now, that's interesting because, once again, this city was known for making wool, but it was black wool. Now, you can imagine if you have black wool in abundance and you're known for your black wool and you walked around the city, what would you see? A lot of black clothing. In fact, the only people that wore white clothing in this city were the religious leaders or the people that were extremely rich in that way. He calls them to white robes. It's a symbol of purity. And in fact, once again, the only people that wore them in that city were the religious leaders. Their requirement, by the way, in Revelation, turn with me over to Revelation chapter 16. These are a requirement. Revelation 16 and verse 15. He says there, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame." That's a requirement. If you're watching for the Lord and he's coming, you need to be dressed. You need to be ready. Now, it's not what we're going to provide that's going to be hide our shame. It's what he's going to provide that's going to hide our shame. Think about it. Even if you had good clothing and whatnot, there's a parable in the scriptures about the wedding feast. Even if you had good clothing and you show up with good clothing on, your best clothing, if everybody else is dressed in these perfect white linens, you'd feel out of place. It doesn't matter how good your stuff is. It's not good enough. But if you are given the clothing by the one who has invited you and warned you must wear this clothing, it will be acceptable. It will be okay. You have the right clothing on because it was given to you in that way, and you are now able to be there. The second reference is in Revelation 19 and verse 18. And he says there, 19 verse 8, "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen." And by the way, let me read verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, that the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." How did she get ready? "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints." That's what he's calling them to. Not the works that they had been doing, but righteous acts of the saints. Different motivation. May look the same sometimes, but it is a completely different motivation. Righteous acts of the saints. They're righteous because of their relationship to Christ, because they are saints of Christ in that way. But once again, they couldn't buy these. They had to take them of Christ and receive them without cost. This is how 19:8 tells us. They're given. He's the one who dresses them in this way. These robes were intended to hide their nakedness and shame, which was a sign of being poor. Keep in mind, when somebody's poor and they are naked, they're often enslaved to others. In fact, the Old Testament was often given that when Israel was led away into slavery, that their clothing was removed. It was a sign of their shame, a sign that they are now owned by somebody else in this way. He says, this isn't Christ, though. Christ doesn't make us naked and embarrass us and break us down so that we'll follow him. He actually just offers us the right clothing. That's very different than what the rulers of the world do when they want us to follow their will and be their servants. Christ instead clothes his servants. And then finally, an eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And if you recall, we said that this was a city that historically had made compound medicines, and they understood that what salve might do for an eye, but none of them ever cured blindness, that's for certain, because that hasn't been done to this day. They could not cure blindness. So they might understand the value of salve, but they never cured blindness. Here they're being offered a salve that's going to cure their blindness. And Christ offers them this free salve, not the blindness, of course, of physical eyes, but spiritual blindness that was hiding their true condition from themselves. If they'll take of this salve, then they will see themselves and they will have light in order to live on this earth in a correct way. So the result of these things are this. We see that the problems of the Laodicean were that they were, at least three of them, were they were poor and naked and blind, and these are addressed by Christ in what he offers. And if those things are taken care of, the other ones are taken care of. They're no longer wretched because they see their sin. They're no longer naked and ashamed. Instead, they're wearing robes of righteousness, the righteousness of the saints. That's the way they are at that point. They see. They are clothed. They are not poor. They instead have this gold that God's given to them, a perfect gold that they can use that is a value, great value to them. They're given these things, and this takes care of their other things. Well, remedy three then is this. In verse 19, we must respond to his loving discipline. We must respond to his loving discipline. Now, it's a bit of a warning. He says, "To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." I'm going to reprove and discipline the ones I love. Therefore, if you don't want that, repent. Repent from the way that you are. Turn. Be zealous. That's what he's calling them to, is to be zealous. He has gently advised them, but now he warns them. It's still, I would say, a good warning, a gentle warning in that way. He will reprove them and discipline if they don't buy from him in the first place. And he'll do so out of love. It reminds me of the statement of Hebrews 12 that says, now let me read this and think about what we just read. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now that's a fact talking about third parties, the Lord and his sons. This here is much more personal. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, you be zealous and repent. Much more personal than what Hebrews 12 is. This is a relationship that he has with them. And part of his work in the relationship is to reprove and discipline. He loves this church, and he wants them to be right, and he wants them to be zealous. And so he calls them and says, listen, let me give you a warning. You be zealous. You repent of what you've been doing, and you do works for me, zealous on my account, glorify my name, or else I will reprove and discipline. That's what he does here. So our response must be to be zealous and to repent. Well, that's just what it is. Let's move on into remedy four, the last one. Verse 20, we must commune with him. This is our final remedy. We must commune with him. This is the final and the best remedy. This is to commune with this Christ. This was what he always wanted from them. This was his desire for them personally. If I were to say there's two things that he wants for his church, it's these two things: zealousness and communion with him. Those are the two things that he wants from his church. He stands at the door knocking. He's not casually walking by. You know, sometimes when you're looking for somebody or looking for something, you might come to a door and you knock and you're like, well, I don't really hear anything inside. You put your ear to the door. Let me try one more time, and then we're going to leave. It says he stands at the door. He doesn't just come casually by. He's standing there persistently knocking over and over and over again. He wants to have communion with them in this. So he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. We'll have this communion, and dining, by the way, is a time of sitting down, of innocence, of sharing, of fellowship, of provision. That's what all of that represents, and that's what Christ offers to us. That's what he wants. He's loving and patient. He doesn't pound the door and knock it down. He knocks at the door. He doesn't walk away. He stands and he knocks, and he waits for one inside to go and open the door. And that's all he's asking for of his people. Once again, loving and benevolent. When we respond and open, he'll come in and dine with us. And so communion with Christ is the final remedy for a church that's lost its zeal, one that's wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They must commune with Christ. So what's the final result of all this? Well, it's that they overcome. To respond to these things, Christ says, to see what he sees, to buy from him at no cost what we have need of, to repent and be zealous for him, and to commune with him, that's what Christ asks us to do, and that is overcoming. So verse 21, he who overcomes, you do these things, you will overcome. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We're going to have the same type of riches that Christ has in the same way that Christ obtained them. He overcame, and he sits on a throne. We overcome, and we will sit on the throne. He overcame at a cost to himself. We overcome at his cost. That's how we overcome. Now, that doesn't mean we don't give up something. We give up our comfort. We give up our works that we're are building up our own selves. We give up our riches in this. I'm not saying you physically have to do that. I'll have a comment about that in just a moment in closing. But we give up those things that have no value, by the way. We're only here for a short time. We give up those things and we get back this, the same thing that he has, so that he says, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We have that same riches. That's Ephesians 1. We have that same riches. Well, let me conclude with just a couple of thoughts. First of all, I want to repeat once again, there's two things that are impressed upon me of what Christ wants for his church in this text, and that they're in many ways what a bridegroom wants from his bride. And that's what oftentimes the picture of the church in Revelation is, the bridegroom throughout the New Testament, but in particular in Revelation, as we already saw in Revelation 19. First of all, he wants us to commune with him. What groom that says, hey, we're going to get married, but I really don't want to spend very much time with her. I'm not interested. We're going to get married, but I'm hoping she moves out the next day. That's not what a bridegroom does. He wants to spend time. He wants us to find all in him and desire his companionship above all others. That she would not say, the bride would not say, well, we're married, but I need to go see some other people. Like, you can't just expect me to spend all my time with you and want to be with you. But that's what the bridegroom, that's what the bride does in this text. That's what she wants. And secondly, zeal for him. Not zeal for herself and what she can do, but zeal for him and what he can do through her. That's what a bride does with a groom in a biblical marriage, as we heard even this summer. In a biblical marriage, that's what she wants. Commune with him and zeal for him. Now, let me just leave you with one last thing and just build upon something Pastor talked about the last few weeks. It's written to a church, but what about an individual? So you say, well, that might be the state of my church. I'm not sure. It's hard to say sometimes. So maybe I should just consider myself in all of this for a moment and say, what about me? Because after all, the church is nothing but a group of people that are called out in that way. It's written to a church, but what about an individual? I think we've seen the last few weeks two polar examples of exactly what this, in fact, they're exactly alike, what's going on here. The first one's the rich young ruler. He's the individual version of this church. He's doing good works from his youth up. He points to his works. And Christ, just like he does with the Laodiceans, doesn't say, those don't have any value. He doesn't even dwell on them. Instead, he says to him, now go and sell all that you have and come follow me. What did the rich young ruler do? Did he say, yeah, that's exactly what I want to do. I want to commune with you. I want to be zealous for you and come and do your work, not do my work. He says, no, he goes away very sad because he had many things, many riches. He was not going to commune with Christ, and he was not going to be zealous for Christ as a result. Instead, he was going to go off and continue on his own path, his own works. I'm sure he didn't stop any of that. He thought that's what was pointing him towards heaven the whole time. He was going to continue on in that path. He's the individual example of the Laodicean church, the rich young ruler. What about then the converse? That's Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was also rich. He was also, I'm sure, content with what it was that he had on this earth, his position as the chief tax collector in the area. But he was called to do something different. And what did he do? He repented and he communed with Christ. Christ came into his house, said, I will eat at your house today. And he welcomed him into that house. He didn't keep him on the outside knocking. Do you see where each of us as individuals have to examine ourselves against this, and each of us as a church have to examine ourselves against this? And if we do so, we will achieve those two things that are most essential for a church and an individual. Zealousness for Christ, not for ourselves, zealousness for Christ, truly looking to glorify him in all things, and secondly, communion with him. We don't serve a king who we just simply build him up and never get to talk to him. We serve a king who build up. In other words, we work for him. We work for his glory, not for ours. We work for his honor, not for ours. And we actually get to commune with him. We actually have that time with him, very close, intimate time, eating, dining with him in this way. And he knocks and he's persistent. So I just want you to see that, the benevolence of Christ in all this. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. I've gone a few minutes extra. I knew I might because I only get 2 weeks, and I wanted to finish. I don't get the luxury of picking up next week, so my apologies for that. But let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll have a hymn and be dismissed. Father, we truly rejoice in the benevolence and the love of Jesus Christ, as difficult as that is for us to see sometimes. And certainly we get wrapped up in our own things of this earth, and certainly we're oftentimes filled with sorrow. We know, Lord, that you have a great love for us and that you will provide for us. And might we rest and rejoice in that. And might we in always, Father, be zealous for you. And might we in always look to commune with you in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go to...